All right, this is part two of chapter one of our study in the Westminster Confession of Faith. We're picking up on the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. Okay, so before we get to the various views of the doctrine of inspiration, I'll cover kind of the two variations of the non-inspiration views. Okay, so the first is a partial inspiration. I include this within the category of non-inspiration views because it's really to say that the Bible is partially inspired is really arbitrary, and in effect, it is to deny what the Bible plainly says about itself from the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter, that it's all Scripture is God-breathed. Meaning it's all inspired, and that men were carried along as they wrote Scripture, right? So the partial view of inspiration is that parts of the Bible are inspired, primarily those related to faith and the practice of faith, but other parts are or may be an error. For example, when they talk about historical events or chronology, science, or other matters that don't affect issues of faith, those are not inspired. Well, what happens when you take this view is, first of all, nothing within the Bible itself communicates that that's true, that that's how inspiration works. What happens if you take the partial inspiration view, which is a non-inspired view, and that's the logical conclusion we have to eventually get to. But to hold the non-inspired view, you basically have to go through the Bible by yourself, and then it's just you and what you think determining which parts are inspired and which are not. Right? What ends up happening is you end up consulting other sources. You end up basically choosing other sources over God's word to determine what is accurate in these other categories like history and the chronology of events and matters of science and other issues. So that's a view that some people who would claim to be Christians hold. I think what they don't realize is that they're basically building their house on sand. Okay. The second view is it's really not a Christian view at all. It's the view that would be held by people who are outside the faith. It's the natural view. They think there's nothing supernatural about the Bible at all, right? Neither in the reading or writing of it. It's just a natural document. Men wrote the books and letters the same way anybody else writes anything else, and over time, their writings came to hold special significance for the people who hold to this religion called Christianity. So that's a non-inspired view. This is completely a natural document. It's no different than the note that my sweet parents wrote for my 35th birthday yesterday, right? No different. That's what the natural view is. Now we get to actual doctrines of inspiration. And you can remember these four different categories of inspiration with the acronym MODE. Okay, so the M is mechanical, also known as divine dictation. So the mechanical or the divine dictation view is that God dictated the words of Scripture to the authors who mechanically recorded them in a completely passive manner, much as a secretary might write words that they're told to write. Right? This basically turns the authors of Scripture into like special stenographers for God. Okay? This is actually the view that Muslims have regarding how Muhammad wrote the Quran, right? That God just like, that Allah just kind of divinely dictated this stuff to Muhammad, and it just became Allah's stenographer, okay? The O in MODE stands for organic, more commonly known as verbal plenary inspiration. This is the correct view. This is the one correct view. This is the view espoused by most Protestants, at least in our official documents. This is the view of the PCA and the view of all of those who adhere to the Westminster standards. Kevin Gardner of Ligonier Ministries describes verbal plenary inspiration, or the organic view. Organic is a view that is the way that Louis Burkhoff, I believe, most commonly refers to this doctrine of inspiration in his systematic theology. But Kevin Gardner says verbal plenary inspiration is the extending of God's superintendence of the writing of Scripture down to the very choice of words, not merely to overarching themes or concepts. And we'll get to why that's important here later. He goes on to say that is the whole of Scripture and all of its parts down to the very words of the original were inspired. And he's lifting that last phrase from the Chicago Statement of Inerrancy from the 1970s. A bunch of guys like J.I. Packer and I think I think Billy Graham might have been involved, maybe John. There's a handful of evangelical leaders in 1973 or 78, I can't remember which one, but they got together and they wrote like this this statement. It was kind of a response to some of the things that were happening in the culture, in the church culture in that day. They basically described what they believe about the doctrine of the inerrancy and reliability of Scripture in that Chicago statement. I think it was called the Chicago Statement because the meetings were held in Chicago. That seems obvious. But anyway, so verbal plenary inspiration, or the organic view, is that both the words and ideas of Scripture are inspired by God, so that God partners with the human authors to record his word in all the various parts, right? And the Bible in its entirety is inspired by God. So the stuff that, like the didactic teachings of Paul, directly communicating about matters of faith, that's inspired just like the historical books that were written by scribes in the Old Testament, right? Organic, which is standing in opposition to the dictation or the mechanical view, this is the process by which God guides the human authors of Scripture, working in and through their particular styles and life experiences. That's why the four Gospels are so different, right? I've said this before from the pulpit, Luke was much more difficult to translate. Luke and Acts is much more complicated to translate than John and his epistles and Revelation, and also Mark and Matthew. Luke's style, he's very more highbrow, if you will, in the way that he writes. He's the most educated of the four gospel writers, and it shows, right? It shows that this is a very intelligent guy who, the way he constructs sentences, is just more advanced, the syntax that he uses, okay? So this is what the organic, or the VPI, the verbal plenary inspiration view holds, is that God works in and through their particular styles and life experiences to author Scripture so that they will produce exactly what he wanted them to produce, right? Like, so God doesn't stumble upon Luke and say, highly educated doctor here with an interest in gathering the factual historical account, I guess I have to work with you, right? He's sovereign over this entire process and all over all of Luke and Paul and Peter's life experiences, their educational levels, and their style of writing. And he works in and through those things purposefully, right? So that this view holds that the text, the scriptural text, is truly the work of human authors. God did not dictate to them as he would a stenographer, and yet the Lord stands behind it as the ultimate source. So that's the organic view. The D in that MODE acronym, this is the dynamic view of inspiration. And it sounds at times really close to the organic view, but it's different. The dynamic view is that the thoughts or concepts are divinely inspired, but not the actual words of the writers. So this is a little bit of an over-exaggeration, but an example of this would be, okay, Paul, I want you to write to the Romans about justification by faith, right? Now go for it, right? So Paul would then be inspired, if the dynamic view is correct, then Paul is inspired to write topically or conceptually by God on those particular matters, and then he kind of fills in the rest, okay? So the dynamic view is that God inspires the writers of Scripture, but leaves them to use their own words and expressions in describing the truth that he reveals to them, okay? Inspiration only occurs in the initial moment when God communicates to the authors of Scripture, but the process did not continue through the writing. So they're inspired to write on these topics or concepts, and then they begin their work, and the inspiration stops at the door of them, you know, not the door, but them sitting down to write their documents, okay? Now, there's two kind of subforms or subcategories of the dynamic view. One is conceptual, right? That only the concepts of the Bible are inspired. God gave inspired ideas to the authors, who then did their best to present the ideas in their own words. And then the second subform is the spiritual dynamic view, which is that it's not the writings that are inspired, but the writers themselves, right? That God inspires the writers to write. He inspires individuals, and while they're inspired, they write Scripture. Okay? Even today, the difference here between the conceptual dynamic view and the spiritual dynamic view is that the spiritual dynamic view would say that the canon's not closed because God can continue to potentially inspire somebody in the same way so as to author something in this same manner. Okay. And so that may not be true for everybody that holds the spiritual dynamic, but from the research that I did, people who hold to the spiritual subform of dynamic inspiration is that there's not, in my opinion, there's not enough of a difference between the way that the authors of Scripture were inspired and then the way that, like, we would talk about Christian authors today being inspired to write their book or their poem or their song or whatever. So the E in mode, moving on to the final kind of category, is existential. Or neo-orthodoxy or personal revelation. Those are all synonyms for the same view. Neo-orthodoxy, personal revelation, existential. This is the Barthian view. So this guy named Karl Barth, I believe he was out of Switzerland or Sweden, can't remember which one, in the 20th century. And the neo-orthodox crowd, their opinion about the inspiration of Scripture is that the Bible itself is not inspired by God because God doesn't speak this way, they say. God does not reveal mere facts about himself. Instead, God reveals himself. So what they think is that the Bible is not the Word of God, but only a witness to the Word of God. But the Bible can become the Word of God as Christians read it and encounter Jesus, right? The true Word of God within its pages. So basically, the Word becomes inspired as the Spirit inspires us, the readers, while we read the Bible, right? So what they've done is they've conflated inspiration with illumination, okay? So illumination is what happens when we as regenerated Christians read God's inspired word. The Holy Spirit helps us make sense of these things. It helps make sense of them so that we might be edified to the glory of God, that we might mature and be sanctified in our Christian faith. So what the existential or the personal revelation or the neo-orthodox view does is it essentially says God's word is not inspired in and of itself. It's not God-breathed as is. Like if this was the only copy of Scripture in English, or let's say that this wasn't an English Bible, let's say this is the original Greek and Hebrew, leather-bound, the original manuscripts, they would say that's not inspired until somebody picks it up, reads it, and the Holy Spirit inspires them and uses what they're reading to reveal the Word of God, Jesus Christ, to them. Now, what we believe as Westminster Confessionalists is that the chief content of the Word is Jesus Christ. So the existential neo-Orthodox crowd affirms that what the Bible reveals is Jesus, but where they make a huge error is they would say that it doesn't, that the Bible is not inspired in revealing Jesus until we read it and the Holy Spirit inspires us and reveals Jesus to us that way. So they conflate illumination and inspiration. And this view became really popular in Protestant evangelicalism in the mid-20th century, in the late 20th century. There's a lot of Barthians still out there. There's a lot of cross-generations, Gen Z, Gen X, Millennials, Boomer. There's a lot of people that bought into the idea of the neo-Orthodox view of Scripture. Right? Yes?
Is that the guy who, for a while, was a mentor to Bonhoeffer?
I can't remember. It's totally possible, but I don't remember.
They've taken the view like the tree in the forest kind of thing. If it falls, does it make a sound?
Oh, sure, right. If a bear poops in the woods, you know, and nobody's there to see it, does it really stink? Whatever. If a tree falls in the woods and there's nobody there to hear it, does it really make a sound? Right. Yeah, I don't know. I don't know how to connect those two dots, but basically, maybe that is a good analogy that they're saying that this isn't inspired until somebody picks it up and the Holy Spirit works in the reader, right? It then makes the inspiration about the Holy Spirit working through the reader rather than the Holy Spirit working through the author. That's the best way to put it. But all they've done is conflate illumination. This happens a lot. What I've noticed between the ladies' questions last week and this conversation is it seems like so much error about the Word of God has come from people conflate. Basically, illumination has become the redheaded stepchild doctrine of the Word of God. We're just going to put it in the closet. It doesn't matter. And so if people would recover a robust, beautiful doctrine of illumination, they would avoid all kinds of terribly blasphemous errors regarding the doctrine of Scripture. The Holy Spirit is still at work. He's just not inspiring. Like You know, when someone says, you know, I was writing a book or a poem or a song last week and the Lord just really flowed through me and gave, you know, gave this to me. That sounds like inspiration, right? And probably if you were to press them on the matter, what they would really mean is, I've been working on this a really long time. I've been toiling in this, and then God, by his grace, finally allowed me to make some progress. And God is gracious. But it sounds just way better. It sounds way more religious and spiritual. Yeah, yeah, it sounds just way more impressive of a story. And that's because we don't have the same affection for God's providence, for God's mercy in our exercises of dominion, and in the doctrine of illumination that we should. And also in the last 150 years, a lot of bad theologies have crept into the church and stolen the affections of people. And so we've been distracted from illumination and providence and God's common grace to us as we exercise our dominion. So anyway.
That seems more interesting that people struggle with that, because all of us that have been a Christian for a while, you hear people say all the time, man, I know I've read Ephesians 100 times. When I was reading it this week, I saw something I've never seen before.
Yeah.
It's like God didn't rewrite it, you know, but he's opened my eyes to see something.
Right. That's illumination. Yeah.
I don't know how many people read some of the Bible before they became a Christian. For me, it was like, this is Greek literally.
Yeah.
It's garbage.
Yeah.
When I became a Christian, it came alive. It was illuminated.
That's because as an unregenerated man cannot have the experience of illumination.
That's right.
Right? So.
Mark did influence Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer was a huge fan of Luther, but he was about 20 years younger than Bart, and he was that young student being influenced by an older theologian like Bart, and he definitely had a huge influence on it.
And then they got crossways.
Toward the end, he kind of saw some things that didn't make sense that he thought did. So, anyway.
Yeah. So I'm pausing for questions. We've already had some good, if there's any questions about what I've said so far. So that's the MODE acronym.
So in the dynamic, how would we see that lived out today? What part of the church or apostatized?
There are certainly churches that have gone, they're currently, maybe we were once related to them somehow, and they've either adopted the partial view, which is that, well, God inspired these matters of faith, but not these other. For example, I was listening to a sermon by a PCUSA pastor about 2 months ago. I was just really interested. I drove by the church on my way to a new coffee shop, and I thought, I'm curious. So I listened to the sermon. He happened to be preaching on the text that I was going to be preaching like 3 weeks in 2 Samuel, and I was like, okay. Let's see what this guy has to say. So he gets to the part where David's child dies. The scribe is very clear in the Bible why that happens. And he's like, I don't really believe that. I think this is the scribe's opinion of why the child died. That's partial. His view isn't that God can make mistakes. His view is that scribes or the original authors of things like this could be in error. That he's just giving his particular opinion about this. And so that you could say that's a partial view. The dynamic is seen in more liberal or progressive. Liberal in terms of theology, liberal and progressive means two different things. You would see the non-inspired views or the neo-orthodox views more in liberal churches, but certainly in progressive churches you will see neo-orthodox orthodoxy, and you will see the dynamic concepts of, you know, I think that... It's really just kind of a trump card, Casey, for pastors to get around really hard texts. This is how I can explain this away. This is how I could maybe explain, if I was an Arminian in my soteriology, this is how I could explain away Romans 9, right, that Paul was supposed to write conceptually about the relationship between the church and Israel and God's election, but maybe he didn't get the exact details right. That's kind of where we could see that it's not typically, you know, say what we will about a lot of kind of hardcore fundamentalist evangelical churches that are not Reformed. Most of them hold to verbal plenary inspiration. That is a tenet of fundamentalism. That was a big key difference between the modernists and the fundamentalists starting 100 years ago. That was one of the things that the fundamentalists came out and said, we hold to this view of Scripture, and if you dispense with this view of Scripture, you're dispensing with the you know, the foundation of the Christian faith. And what'd you say? The verbal plenary inspiration view, the correct view. Even churches that we would have really nothing in common with, they would think we're nuts for sprinkling and pouring in baptism, especially doing it to babies, right? They would think we're nuts for our view of the sacraments, you know, the Lord's table. Our soteriology would be abhorrent to them. Our eschatology would be wacko to them. But they would say, yes, this is verbally inspired, plenarily inspired by God. All of it's God breathed, right? So that was one of the key issues. The divinity of Christ was another one in the modernist fundamentalist controversy. Miracles being real in the Bible—that's a place where these other views would come into place. People would hold views that like these miracles could not possibly be miracles. Like they had to be like something else has to explain this. And so they would then have to logically hold to some other view of the inspiration of Scripture, like conceptually, the conceptual view under the dynamic view, or even the partial non-inspired view, right? Go ahead.
And kind of a follow-on to Casey's question there, the example you brought up of the BCUSA pastor saying, well,
right,
the scribe was incorrect there.
This is just his opinion, yeah.
His opinion. Is that, from like a PCUSA standpoint, is that institutionalized? Is that what they teach their pastors in seminary that, you know, really it's going to be your opinion?
That's a great question. I have no idea. I think, I mean, the PCUSA started striking at the heart of the VPI or the verbal plenary inspiration view, the organic view. They started striking it. That's why that was one of the 10 reasons why the PCA was formed. So that back in the 60s and 70s, prominent leaders in the PCUSA were already dispensing with the Bible being authoritative, completely inspired. So 2021, I have no doubt that, you know, that these views are being taught, you know, at Duke and Vanderbilt by certain professors. So anyway.
So if you dispense of that, then what authority does the Bible have at all? Is it just another book you read?
I think, I don't want to overstep my knowledge here on neo-orthodoxy, but I think the Barthian view would then be, the authority then comes from what it moves us towards doing. It becomes authoritative in the personal, in the individual's life, as you know, it comes to life to them as they read it, and they're inspired to obey God. If that makes sense, I mean, but that's exactly the big problem with dispensing with the organic view, which is the only true view, because then the authority of God's word becomes really like pick and choose. I mean, pick and choose. You know, it becomes very you can. You know, because like I said, there's nowhere in Scripture does Scripture argue for these other views. So Scripture then does not give us, if the dynamic crowd is right, Scripture's not given us the rubric or the guideline to understand what's inspired and what's not. Because if inspired, it's logically authoritative. If God has breathed this part out, it's authoritative. But we then don't have a clear guideline from God about which parts are inspired and which are not. Therefore, we don't have a clear guideline from God about what's authoritative and what's not. It's kind of like an old 100-year-old rug. You start pulling at a thread, and you realize, I just keep have to pulling, and then you have no rug at all. You just have a ball of yarn that's full of moths. And that's where, whenever someone starts going down one of these roads, it's not shocking that 20 years later, they've made it all the way to the natural, non-inspired view. Because you start tugging at this rope, and you're like, hey, it's just conceptual, and maybe there's errors in like the history and the chronology, and you start pulling at that. You're not having to submit fully to the authority of God's word, and then you get to the Ten Commandments, and it says things that, and you get to the works of Paul, which are clearly dealing with matters of spirituality and your life, and then you realize, I don't want to submit to that, so I'll just do what I did before. I'll just keep pulling at. So now you just keep pulling, and now you've dispensed with the conceptual view, because the conceptual view would at least say that God inspired these concepts, and that God's word is inspired in the matters of spirituality, but when matters of spirituality tell me things I don't want to say, the only way I can handle it is either say I have to walk away entirely, or I can just say, well, this may not be an inspired part. It may not be infallible. That's right.
I think if you've got more money than I do, then it's okay to steal to provide for my family. God will want me to provide for my family. We all just go on feelings and thoughts.
Right.
And we'd have no, I don't need a leader. I don't need a teacher because I can just read it and make up my own.
Yeah. Well, but then what happens is people, there's a community aspect and also a matrimonial aspect of the church where it meets my sociological needs. I've been at this, my family's been at this church for 100 years. The pastor, she gets up there and she says some really nice things, and he or she, you know, that we've heard the golden rule preached about 1,000 times, because there's literally, because they preach parts of scripture that are just so close to natural law that there's pretty much no religion on earth that would deny that these things are relevant. So it's very, you know, it's very watered down. The Bible, the stories of the Bible basically become allegories that we relate to our children's lives, kind of the same way that, like, I'm already talking to Zeke using, like, the wing feather saga, right? Like, you, like illustrating, you know, principles of brotherhood and looking out for Micah. So that's basically what happens in these churches that dispense with the authority of God. It's just a big storybook. And there's some helpful allegories for life, right? Yeah, the existential. Yeah.
Because, you know, we believe it's, you know, divinely inspired, all the words and everything, and then, but it does require the Holy Spirit's illumination for it to kind of be more meaningful to us.
Mm-hmm, yeah.
Or to take root in us, I guess.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I don't know. Like, I that's a good question. I'm sure I could find a good article on it. I think I've got a few books that have been written in the last 30 years. That's kind of the problem with New Orthodoxy, is that that came along after, like, Bavinck and Burkhoff and after the Westminster Divines, and so none of those guys ever got to respond to it because they've been dead for 100 or 200, 300 years. But I think there's a few books on my shelf that have been written since then on the doctrine of Scripture that maybe address that. I don't know what their motivation was or what their problem was. I think, if I remember correctly, I think it had it's kind of cut from the same cloth of progressive Christianity today and liberalism from 100 years ago. It's kind of like this quest to make Christianity relevant for the new generation, where it's like we have to save Christianity from itself. Like, so people hate this view of inspiration. We have to come up with something that's palatable. I could be wrong, but I think somewhere in my memory banks there was some connection to that you know, that desire for people. I want people to love Jesus. I want people to read his word, right? And so, but I couldn't be 100% if that was one of the motivating factors behind Neo-Orthodoxy and the development of that view of inspiration.
Suppose one implication could be that if you read it and you don't feel convicted by its condemnation of you, then you're not as condemned as we believe you are.
Yeah, maybe. Maybe.
I mean, it stands on its own.
A long time, I only thought, like, the Presbyterian Church was the PCUSA. And
And then, like, I mean, a lot of, like, what you're saying, like, just I've kind of watched throughout our progression, like, it slips into that, you know? Like, it goes from, like, oh, well, maybe, like, this, I don't know, we don't have to talk about that part, to, oh, well, like, all this is kind of constructed to, like, well, love is love, and, like, it's just completely out there. Well, in my opinion, from what I've seen from my relationship with him, is that it doesn't. And even we've had conversations where he's like, where my friend was saying, like, yeah, like, the church has done a terrible job at loving people, so we just might need to totally rework that and just scrap that and harness the principles in order to reach people for nothing. You know, like, that's in my experience from what I've seen from PC, USA pastor family and good friend.
Yeah.
That's basically what happens.
Yeah. Yeah. Sadly. It's like this sad story that you see play out in so many people's lives over and over and over again. Move on to J in your outline. God's providence over his word. This is the opinion of the Westminster Divines, and I affirm this. It's right there in the middle of paragraph 8. Is that the scriptures being inspired by God and by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages are therefore authentical, right? So this, I think we maybe alluded to this a couple weeks ago. I think I might have made this as an offhanded comment out of order last week with the women. I can't remember, but, you know, God is sovereign. And so not only did he have the power to inspire this word, not only did he have the power to inspire a singular cohesive document written by 40 human authors on three continents over the course of 2,000 or so years, but he has the ability in events of human history to keep his word from being corrupted, right? So God exercises his providence, according to the divines, over his word, and I agree with that. I mean, it's kind of a silly thing. I remember having this argument 10 years ago or 12 years ago in college with skeptics, atheists, and agnostics. You know, there were certain Christians that were kind of leaning towards, they were like 1 foot out of the door of the faith, and they believed that the original manuscripts were inspired, but they believed that the version we had today was so corrupted that we just couldn't trust it and couldn't call people under the authority of it. And I would just say to them, wait a minute, you believe that God, that there is a God, that he inspired his word through human authors in this cohesive way across all this time, but he doesn't have the ability throughout human history to, like, preserve his word? It doesn't make any sense. It's kind of like, last night for my birthday, Leslie and I went to go see the new Marvel film, Shang-Chi and the Ten Rings. And it's kind of like, if you've ever been to a Marvel movie or a Star Wars film with a really terrible, like a friend who's like a really terrible movie watcher, right? They go in and they start complaining, like, this isn't real. Explain the physics of that. It's like, dude, we're 25 movies deep into the Marvel Cinematic Universe. You've suspended belief a long time ago. You know, like, at no point has this genre told you that the physics of this world are rooted in reality, right? So it's interesting how they'll, you know, they, at some point, like, they buy into all these other things in the film, and then all of a sudden one thing happens, they're like, come on, that's not realistic. None of this is realistic. And so I have that same sentiment towards people who think that God is real, and the story of Jesus is generally real, and he can inspire his word, but he just couldn't protect it throughout human history. You know, this doesn't make sense, right? That you would believe this, but not his, he's also powerful. You know, if Jesus is, if God is powerful enough to raise his son from the dead, I think he can handle preserving his word throughout human history, right? People just don't, like, die and then come back 3 days later. It's not how that works. It's a miraculous God-ordained event. So, anyway, God's providence over his word. The next is the issue of interpretation, and there's two issues here. The necessity of it, and the infallible rule of it. And the Westminster Divines dealt with this in a paragraph 8 and a paragraph 9. They believed it was necessary. They used the word vulgar. I think that way we would translate that today would just be common. This shouldn't be kept from the people. This is still going back, you know, over 100 years back to the Reformation as they're writing this. They're just continuing to drive home the point of Luther and others that the Bible should not be kept from the common man by keeping it in languages that were inaccessible to them, like the original Greek and Hebrew, or it would be translated into Latin, and maybe the common person couldn't read that. And so they were very much in favor that men should faithfully interpret God's word, translate God's word from the original Greek and Hebrew to the language of the common people, right? The Roman Catholic Church wanted to keep the word in Latin and away from the vulgar languages of the people, but the Protestant Reformation changed the way translating into the common tongues was viewed. And the second aspect of interpretation is the infallible rule of it, right? The infallible rule of Scripture found in chapter 9 is that Scripture interprets Scripture, right? That when you have a question, when one passage doesn't make sense, you go to other passages that speak more clearly and directly on the issue, and you default to those passages, right? You don't, Scripture's not in discord with one another. They're not out of balance with one another, but there are clearer passages that can be consulted to bring clarity to passages that might be more confusing. This generally, or basically, this infallible rule of interpretation boils down to that the Bible teaches us how to understand it and God, right? The Bible informs us, God is informing us in his word, how we should understand his words, right? He writes his word as part of a cohesive story, so there's the covenantal redemptive aspect of the story. It's all one cohesive story of covenant and of redemption. Every human author writes within the boundaries of grammatical rules at certain points of history. So there's the historical grammatical rules. You know, when we wonder, what does this author mean by this phrase? Well, Scripture was written by a certain person to a certain audience within a certain time of period, with certain time period, with certain grammatical rules to the language. Every language has grammatical rules. Right, so we don't apply the rules of grammar from this language upon this one to make sense of it. We allow God's word to speak for itself and to explain itself clearly. Let me pause for questions before moving on to chapter 2. Any questions at this point?
The statement does a really good job of...
Who's he?
The author, I'm sorry, R.C. Sproul, okay. On page 25, where he's using John 3:16.
That's right.
This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. So he's saying what's happening here is there is a more explicit statement on those who can go.
Yeah, and based on the rules of Greek grammar, another translation of John 3:16 is that that all the believing ones might have everlasting life or eternal life. But it is, you know, when people want to believe what they want to believe, they're going to go harp on that one verse that that says what they want it to say, and they're going to ignore all the other passages that inform it. But God's story of redemption is one cohesive story. We take all of God's word in the scope on matters of our salvation, and that's how we properly understand, you know, John 3:16 and other passages that talk about Jesus dying for, quote, the whole world. All right.